Welcome. We hope you enjoy this recording from Christ City Church, based in Dublin, Ireland. For more podcasts and information on the church, please visit christcitychurch.ie. Thank you for listening.
So it's 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 16, and then 32 to 40.
Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And then to verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, but how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world and how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorable towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
Thanks, Ashley. Well done. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this complicated passage, but we trust it's from your from you to us, and we pray you'd speak to us now and help us to understand all the various parts of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of this preaching series is Christianity Gone Mad, and the church in Corinth had gone mad because they'd got muddled on every and every issue you can imagine, no more so than the issue of sex. We saw in chapter 5 that a man was sleeping with his mother-in-law, the church didn't know what to do, and then they became proud about it. And then in chapter 6, we saw that they had no idea what the body was for, the human body, so the men were sleeping with prostitutes and no one was taking any action. Because they had this slogan, if you remember. You say, that's their slogan, I have the right to do anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. That's what we looked at last week. That was their view of the body. You know, when I'm hungry, I eat food for the stomach. When I have a sexual urge, I release it in some way. And there's nothing more to it. It's just an appetite, that sex is no more than an appetite. But then we learn in chapter 7 that the Corinthians then write to Paul and go, well, we've also got another view in our church, which is the diametrically opposed view. The pendulum has swung around, and some are saying, ah, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So another group are saying, no, we should abstain from sex. So one group says, sex is just an appetite. Do what you need to do. Have as much as you want. Another group is saying, whoa, sex is dirty and unspiritual, and God wouldn't be into all that kind of thing. So better not to even have sex. Even if you're married, stay away from sex. Christianity had gone mad in Corinth. And if you read the chapter closely, you'll see that it seems as if the grass is greener on the other side. That those who are single want to get married and have sex, and those that are married want to be or engaged to be married feel restricted and want to separate. So the singles want to be married and the marrieds want to be singles. The grass is greener on the other side. Each party is believing the lie that freedom is found on the other side. The Corinthians had tied themselves into all kinds of knots. So Paul wrote back to them, the letter of 1 Corinthians, to untie some of their knots. And in chapter 7, Paul takes this huge breath and in 40 verses tries to untie every knot that was in the church over every issue relating to sex, marriage, singleness, divorce, and remarriage as he untangles their wonky thinking and knotty practices. So we're going to take a big breath and go for it as well. Now, advance warning. In contrast to our culture, and dare I say church culture, I don't know, you can decide, Paul is going to have a much lower view of the need to be having sex and to be married with kids. Paul does not see sex as a path to freedom, fulfillment, and personal identity. And he doesn't idolize marriage and the family as the end goal for Christian people. Secondly, he's going to have a much higher view of singleness and celibacy. He thinks singleness and celibacy is a positive and a viable option for the Christian, one that he himself lives with great freedom, and one that he commends Christians in this passage is actually the better path. So be warned, Paul is going to say a lot of things that are very countercultural, and so the Holy Spirit this evening may unpick knots in your heart and knots in your mind as we go through. Two issues we're going to look at: a Christian vision for marriage and singleness, and then practical and pastoral wisdom for marriage and singleness. So big breath, a Christian vision for marriage and singleness. Paul gives two principles that are supposed to undergird all our decision making in life, but particularly when it comes to marriage and singleness. The first one is that your status in Christ is greater than your status on earth. We pick up the reading. I wanted to make sure you got the principle before the bit was read. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer, verse 17, in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. An uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when he was called in the Lord is the Lord's free person. Similarly, the one who was free when he was called is Christ's slaves. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So here's the big principle for the whole of the passage to understand it. Your status in Christ is greater than your status on earth. Paul shows the principle by moving away from marriage and singleness and talks about two other hot topics, circumcision in the ancient world hot topics, and slavery. Many of the Christians in Corinth were from a Jewish background and therefore were circumcised and had become Christians and followers of Jesus. And to the Jews, circumcision was everything. If you were circumcised, you were righteous with God, you belonged and you were included among God's people. Circumcision marked you out. Circumcision gave you an identity. It gave you a status before God and God's people. And remarkably, as a circumcised Jewish man who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, Paul says circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Paul says you don't get your status like this anymore. Your status comes directly from your relationship with God and living as he wants you to. In other words, any earthly status, getting married, staying single, getting circumcised, staying uncircumcised, these things don't add anything to your standing before God, or don't it make any difference in terms of being included in God's people, the church. In that sense, they are nothing. So if you are getting married or staying unmarried to try and impress God or give yourself a validation of some kind, forget it, Paul says. These things don't add an ounce to your value in God's eyes and don't add an ounce in terms of the value you give to the church. Marriage and singleness are nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Or consider slavery. Depending on the scholar you read, between 20 and 40% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Astonishing number. If you became a Christian as a slave, and many in Corinth would have done, we know that from other parts of the letter, what does Paul say? Don't let it trouble you. In a world where slavery was completely normal and runaway slaves were executed, Paul knew that many of the converts would be enslaved for life, and he wanted them not to be troubled by that. After all, slaves were now free people in Christ, and free people were now slaves of Christ. Look at verse 22. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slaves. Do you see? The message couldn't be clearer. Your truest and most profound identity is your one in Christ, not your one on earth. However terrible your earthly status is, even as a slave, you have a much greater status in Christ. Now, Paul is no fool. He obviously counsels in verse 21, if a slave can be free, they should do that. And he says in verse 23, we shouldn't be slaves of anyone in Christ. So his counsel, which he gives three times in eight verses, to remain in the situation you were in when you were called, verse 17, 19, and 24, it's not a blanket ban on ever changing your status, but it is practical wisdom. And this principle that your status in Jesus is greater than your status on earth undermines many of the mindsets and practices of Corinth in the first century and 21st century Dublin, where we say, if I just had a relationship, I would be happy. If I was just having regular sex, I'd be fulfilled. If I could just free myself from my obligation to my wife and kids, then I'd have some peace. If I just got a new job, if I just got a new home, if I just got a bit more money, if I got that promotion, if I could have that extra holiday or travel experience, if I could just... Do you see, the Corinthians thought a change in status would solve their issues. Paul says a deeper understanding of your identity in Christ will solve your issues. So let's apply the principle. Your primary job as a follower of Jesus is to focus on godliness and contentment now, living as God wants you to now, obeying God's commands now in the situation you are in now, rather than seeking a change of circumstances as a way to be happy or to give yourself status and significance. Being married, being single, having sex, being celibate, being impressive in the eyes of the world, seeming weak in the eyes of the world, these things are nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Friends, we need to hear this. Godliness in our current situation should always be our number one priority, not a change in vocation, location, or single to married status. We're like the Corinthians. We get this the wrong way around. We're always thinking that the next career, the next house, the next relationship, the next travel experience, that will solve my problems. It won't solve your problems. Your problems won't leave you as you do those things. In fact, you'll create new problems. What will solve your problems is not a change in status, but applying your identity in Christ more deeply to the situation you are already in. Are you more concerned about the next change than you are obeying God's commands now? If so, you're like the Corinthians, you got it all wrong. You're focusing on your earthly status, not your status in Christ. Are you single now? Do you want to get married? Paul will say, okay, that's fine. That's an okay thing to desire. But verse 21, don't let it trouble you. Your focus should not be on your single your desire to get married, but on the status you have now as a single person, and learning the joys and opportunities and benefits of your status now. Maybe you're single because you're same-sex attracted, and therefore marriage, as the Bible defines it, as between one man and one woman, is not attractive to you, given your orientation. Paul would say, verse 21, don't let it trouble you. There's a gift, there's an opportunity for you that you can give to God and you can give the church in your situation. Don't let it trouble you. Don't become obsessed by it. Paige Benton Brown puts it like this in her article, Singled Out by God for Good. Am I a Christian single or am I a single Christian? The discrepancy in grammatical construction may be somewhat subtle, but the difference in mindset is profound. Which word is determinative and which is descriptive? You see, we singles, she says, are chronic amnesiacs. We forget who we are. We forget whose we are. I'm a single Christian. My identity is found not in my marital status, but in my redemptive status. I'm one of the haves, not one of the have-nots. Tim and Kathy Keller put it like this in their book. We should neither be overly elated by getting married, nor overly disappointed by not being so. Because Christ is the only spouse that can truly fulfill us, and God's family the only family that will truly embrace and satisfy us. Are you married now? Do you want more freedom? Do you feel inhibited? Do you want to separate? Paul's going to say, apart from for three reasons, which we're going to get to, you mustn't separate from your partner. You must learn to live as God commands. Verse 7, marriage and singleness are gifts, but each of us have our own gift from God. One has his gift, another has that. So whether you're married or single, the grass is not greener on the other side. There is a gift now to embrace, to give thanks for, to utilize to the glory of God. So we need to listen to verse 24. Brothers and sisters, each person is responsible to God, should remain in the situation they're in when God called them. Very practically, when you pray about your life, particularly a situation where you think you might want to make a change, and that's fine, three things. Pray that you'd be godly and content in your current status. I hope you pray for that. That's more important than anything else you pray for, contentment and godliness. Pray you'd be willing to obey God's commands and his will above all else. I hope you pray for that. That's more important than any status change, that I am obeying God and obeying his will, regardless of what my situation, whether it changes or not. And then pray for wisdom, and to receive good counsel as you make your decision. Someone who prays like that has understood that their status in Christ is more important than their status on earth. How do you pray? Secondly, your future eternal state is greater than your present temporary state. Verse 29, let's pick it up again. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those of you who have wives should live as if they do not. My wife said, I hope you're going to explain that verse later. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. The Corinthians and modern culture is obsessed with finding perfection and satisfaction now, living as if this life is the only life there is, and therefore we have to make it amazing and perfect. We cannot miss out on anything because this is it. Paul says, no, the time is short. Life is a vapor, it's a breath, it's passing. So don't live with the perspective of this world. This world doesn't believe there's life after death. We do, we're Christians. We think the life really begins after death. So hold lightly to the things of this world, whether marriage, verse 29, or emotional ups and downs of the circumstances and purchases and possessions of life, verse 30 and 31. None of these things are bad in themselves, but all of them can trick us to thinking we will have them forever, and we won't. So we need to live accordingly, verse 31. This world, in its present form, is passing away. Your perfect home is not on earth, but in the new creation with Christ. Your perfect marriage is not on earth, but in the new creation to Christ. Your perfect job is not on earth, but in the new creation under Christ. Your perfect experience of peace and joy and happiness is not on this earth, but finally in our union completely with Christ. Imagine it like this. A man is engaged to be married, and 2 weeks before his wedding day, he goes on the stag do. And the other men are going, go on, here's your moment, your last chance as a free man. Go and enjoy yourself with a few women on the stag, and then you'll be restricted for the rest of your life as a married man. What would you counsel the man? It's just 2 weeks. Control yourself. Remain faithful, and your wedding day will be soon. Friends, in the light of eternity, this world is just 2 weeks. So what should we counsel ourselves? Control yourself. Remain faithful. Your wedding day is fast approaching. It's only a bit of time. Paul is saying, hold the things of this world more lightly. Don't panic like the world panics. Don't stress. Don't run around. Remain sober-minded. Those of you who are single, who would like to be married, that's perfectly natural and fine thing to desire. But your true wedding day is not on this earth. It's in the world to come. And that will have an eternal marriage at the end of it, when Christ is united to his bride, the church. Live for that wedding day, not one on this earth. For those of you that are married, remember your earthly status, your earthly marriage will one day be no more. Jesus says very clearly, there is no human marriage in heaven. Your marriage in this earth is temporary and is a signpost to the eternal marriage. Make your earthly marriage, never make your earthly marriage ultimate. Make your marriage to Jesus ultimate. So pleasing Jesus comes above pleasing my spouse. Or let me put it like this. One day all single people will be married and all married people will be single. So remember that. Live like that. Don't get engrossed in your status as a married or a single for this world in its present form. It's passing away. Or let me put it like this. I'm married 20 years to my wife. One day I'll be looking at Leanne in a coffin, or she'll be looking at me in a coffin. And we need resources for that day. What are the resources? That your status in Christ is more than your status on earth. And that your future eternal state is far greater than your present temporary state. Friends, this is hard teaching, but we need it because, like the Corinthians, we've imbibed too much of the city that we live in and its assumptions, its hopes, its fears, its desires, and it shapes our hearts and our minds and our decision-making, and Paul's trying to unpick some knots. What is a Christian vision for marriage and singleness? Your status in Christ is more than your status on earth, and your eternal state is greater than your temporary state. Big breath number one. We've got through the principles. Let's get practical and pastoral as we think about marriage and singleness. There's so much to say, there's so little time. We've got 3 seminars coming up. You've got city groups. You can unpick knots that we don't get to look at today. Paul is often not being prescriptive, but practical. And too often we forget it's important to be practical when it comes to relationships. So here's some practical pastoral wisdom. Firstly, to married people, verse 1 to 24. Sex in marriage should be regular and consensual, verses 1 to 7. We mustn't over-spiritualize things. If you're not having regular sex in marriage, then it's a symptom of something deeper in your marriage that you need to pray about and receive help with. I know this is painful and sensitive for many married couples. I've had lots of chats with people over the years. But we need to hear Paul's practical pastoral wisdom. Beware of neglecting sex in marriage. Paul says in verse 5, it gives the devil a foothold in your marriage. Of course, there are seasons and there are health reasons why sexual union might not be possible and you'll need support and help and the grace of God. But on the whole, sex in marriage should be joyful, regular, consensual, and glorifying to God as you strengthen your physical, emotional, and spiritual bonds to your spouse. Secondly, reconciliation, not divorce, is what God wants for all couples, verses 10 and 11. Paul is as uncompromising as Jesus when it comes to divorce and remarriage. It makes us uncomfortable, and typically churches and Christians fudge it. Andrew Wilson in his commentary puts it like this. Disciples who are married should not separate. If they do, they should not get divorced, but either remain separated or be reconciled to each other. Jesus makes an exception for those who are victims of sexual immorality, but otherwise it's a pretty emphatic no to divorce and remarriage. But Jesus said nothing to his disciples about spouses who married unbelievers. Should they stay married as well? What if the unbelieving partner doesn't want to stay married and abandons the marriage? What should the Christian do then? Paul, aware that Jesus did not address this direct situation, but the Corinthians have encountered it, gives a considered response. Verse 12 to 14, Christians should remain with non-Christian spouses if they can. If the non-Christian wants to remain and make the marriage work, the Christian should remain and make the marriage work. And part of that is the potential for the positive sanctifying impact that the Christian can have on their spouse and any potential children. Hopefully those two, the spouse and the children, will be led to the Lord through the quiet witness and love of the Christian and the faithfulness in their marriage and home. Fourthly, Christians are free if the non-Christian spouse abandons the marriage, verse 15 and 16. We are called to peace. So Jesus and Paul give two grounds and two grounds only for divorce. The first one is adultery, and the second one is abandonment. And to the second one, we can imply a third, abuse. If someone is abusing their spouse emotionally, psychologically, physically, or sexually, that is a sign that they've abandoned them and abandoned their marriage because they're not caring for them and honoring the vows they made to them. Now, that said, in all three areas, divorce should still be the last option. Separation, of course, should happen immediately if someone is in danger, but forgiveness, reconciliation, rebuilding should always be the first instinct of the Christian, even if there are legitimate grounds for divorce given by Paul and Jesus, our hope is still reconciliation. So that raises a very thorny question. Are there biblical grounds for remarriage if there are biblical grounds for divorce? Friends, Christians are and churches are divided on this subject, and I plan to write a position paper so everyone in this church knows how we will handle pastoral care. Much of the debate hinges on 1 Corinthians 7:15. What does the word bound mean? But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Does bound mean the other person is free from the obligation of marriage? Or does it mean free to remarry? It would be my tentative understanding that it is the latter, and that remarriage is something that God can bless if A, the reasons for divorce are biblical, the ones that Paul and Jesus give of adultery and abandonment, or there is repentance and personal renewal in conversation with church leaders. But there should be no rush. Much thought and prayer is required. Church leadership and mature Christians are needed in such circumstances. There's one more thing to consider for anyone considering marriage, whether for the first time or for the last time, and that is that marriage and remarriage should only be to Christians, verse 39. It says in verse 39, I'm not sure it's not on the screen, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. This is countercultural, isn't it? But what did Paul say in verse 19? Keeping God's commands is what counts, not what the culture says. So big breath. We've got through the married practical advice. Secondly, to single people, verses 25 to 40. Seeking marriage is fine, but comes with lots of problems. We're not sure what the present crisis is in verse 26. Is it that there's masses of sexual immorality, which there certainly was? Is it there was a famine in Corinth? Is it there's persecution? Is it that there's been multiple deaths in the church and people are now without spouses? We're not sure. But Paul, as ever, wants people not to panic and try and change everything quickly. He says, remain as you are. And in verse 28, he says, but if you do want to marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you from this, he gleefully says as a single man, chuckling at all those marrieds fighting away. So there's a principle. Seeking marriage is fine, but it comes with lots of problems. The grass is not greener on the other side, folks. Don't over-romanticize and over-spiritualize marriage. It is challenging. Tim and Kathy Keller have some helpful advice if you would like to seek marriage. Our personal experience is too easily skewed. The church community has many married people in it who have much wisdom for single people to hear. Singles should get community input at every step of the way when seeking marriage. a man called, I think it's Paul Miller, yeah. Paul Miller, in his brilliant book on the Book of Ruth, which is all a story about love, looks at the characters of Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi as he reflects on this. And in one of his chapters, his book's called A Loving Life, he says, a neglected aspect of love is on display here in the story of Ruth, wisdom. Our culture puts falling in love front and center, but forgets about thinking in love. Not Naomi, that's the mother-in-law. She thinks about how to make love happen. That's wisdom. Without wisdom, Naomi and Ruth's situation would remain frozen. So get advice from older people, even your future mother-in-law. But he goes on to say, thinking, planning, and problem-solving are completely intertwined with romance, love, and audacity. Life is like that. When we separate love from thinking, love just gets weird and floaty and finally tragic as lives are destroyed, all under the banner of falling in love. It's good to think in love even as you are falling in love. Which means, as Christians, we must seek comprehensive attraction when looking for a potential spouse. If you know the story of Ruth, Ruth was not a perfectionist hunting for a perfect husband. Ruth was a lot younger than Boaz, and we are told she didn't, well, Boaz commends her for not going after all the younger men. He's a lot older than her. Why not? Because Ruth is clearly attracted to more than Boaz's looks. The lesson is simple. Put faith and character above looks. Comprehensive attraction. Looks will fade for all of us. Sorry to break it to you, but we're all going to get ugly in the end. That's how it works in life. But faith and character can become more beautiful to the end of your days. That is clearly why Ruth was attracted to Boaz and vice versa. Be more concerned about inner beauty in your own life and your potential spouse's life than external beauty. Be more concerned about waiting for a person of faith rather than running ahead after someone attractive who doesn't follow Jesus. Trust God and wait. He will take care of you. There are men and women that would be a very good fit for a future spouse for many of you, but you have the order wrong. You're so obsessed with the outside, you're missing the beauty on the inside. It's only the only beauty that lasts. We must get practical. Look how practical Paul is. Our culture has been duped by Hollywood that you must be head over heels to marry someone, and you can only marry them if it's irresistible and if it's love at first sight. Actually, marriages like that can be very shallow and dangerous. Paul is more practical. Marry someone for Christian reasons. What are the Christian reasons? To grow in godliness together, to serve the Lord together, to raise children in the Lord together, to bless the wider world together. Yes, romance and attraction and pleasure are all part of the package, but they're part of the package. They're not front and center and should not be determinative. When your motivation and vision for marriage is biblical and not Hollywood, you'll realize there are a lot of potential spouses out there. Don't miss who God might be giving you because your mind is conformed to the pattern of this world. Let it be renewed to how Christ, the mind of Christ. Secondly, singleness and celibacy enables undivided devotion to the Lord and freedom from concern, verse 32 to 35. Paul wants us to be free from concern, he says. An unmarried man or woman has no one to concern themselves with except the Lord. Their attention is undivided. But the married person is not free from concern and finds they have all kinds of restrictions and obligations laid upon them because they're their duty and their marriage vows to their spouse. Their interests are divided. Paul says, I don't want to restrict you. I want you to live in the right way with undivided devotion to the Lord. So there's a gift here of singleness and celibacy. What is the gift of singleness? Tim and Kathy Keller define it like this. Fruitfulness in life and ministry through the single state. As a single person, you have unique opportunities for fruitfulness in life and ministry that married people don't have. We have our gift, you have your gift. And remember who's writing the letter? A single celibate man called the Apostle Paul. And remember the heart of Paul's gospel? A single and celibate man called Jesus. Both men were complete and lived full lives of undivided devotion to the Lord, being fruitful in life and ministry through their single states. By the way, as a point of application for singles, to help us marrieds, tell us when we've idolized marriage and family and have made our homes a fortress rather than a refuge for others. And we're sorry. Tell us when we fail to acknowledge or support you in some of the challenges that singleness brings. There are challenges for married people, especially when children come along, and you singles have time and flexibility and energy that often we don't have. But we have our strengths, and we need to offer that to you. Help us to do that. Forgive us when we're slow to do that. Let's, as a church, model something our society doesn't know. Let's work together as marrieds and singles to strengthen one another. Thirdly, we must act honorably towards any future spouse, 36 to 38. Paul says we must understand our own desires and our self-control, and we must understand what we have communicated to any potential spouse. So we must be very clear with our intentions. We must not lead people on or mess people about by how we act. Christian couples should only date if they see a potential for marriage at the end of their dating. We shouldn't just date for the fun of it and it's because what everyone else does. Dating should be intentional and well thought through, with godly aims and ambitions. Could this be a potential spouse that I could love and serve as together we serve the Lord for the rest of our earthly lives together? That's the question. That is the vision for Christian marriage. It's not self-serving, it's self-sacrificing. It's not personal fulfillment, it's personal godliness. It's not just about the two of us, it's about blessing the world together. As I said last week, sex and marriage are a signpost to our union with Christ. It's a picture of Christ loving his bride, the church, through dying on a cross. So our dating and relationships should consider this picture and be informed by this picture and not imbibe the wisdom and ideals and expectation of our world. We must act honorably towards any future spouse. Can I encourage you not to imbibe the fuzziness that our commitment-phobic culture has towards relationships, cohabitation, and marriage? God wants us to be clear and to communicate clearly. So big breath. We're almost done. Well done. There's a seminar series to unpick some of this. Let's zoom back out. What are the two big principles that should undergird all decision-making about marriage and singleness? Your status in Christ is greater than your status on earth, and your future eternal state is greater than your present temporary state. So for all of us, what's the final applications? Firstly, remain as you are in the first instance and learn godliness and contentment where you are. That's always should be our, Lord, help me to be godly and content now, not worry about tomorrow, today, godly and content. Then, seek the right perspective on whatever the next move might be, not being engrossed in it, not obsessed by it. We must live lightly and live in light of eternity. Hold the things of the world more lightly. Don't panic as the world panics. Don't stress. Don't run around. Remain sober-minded. Seek first the kingdom today and don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to worry about itself. Hold it all lightly. Have a certain healthy detachment from whether it's a yes or a no in your decision-making. It shouldn't consume you. And from there, take the practical wisdom of 1 Corinthians 7 and work it out in your life, in conversation and prayer with mature Christians. There's practical wisdom that we need. And finally, as I finish the talk and we come to communion, the bread and the wine, let's remember the one who restricted himself to set you free. This talk is like a fire hose, isn't it? I mean, 101 things to throw at you. I don't know how it's landed. I don't know how you feel. I don't know what decisions you have to make in light of this talk. Maybe things you need to change in your life in light of this talk. Maybe your blood is boiling right now and you're going, how can he say that from the front? If that's you, thanks for listening. But we need to focus now on Jesus. He restricted himself. He became a slave so we might be free. He died so we might live. He was a passionate groom that had come to rescue and beautify his bride and lavish on her eternal blessings and joy and security. He came to forgive us for where we've got this all wrong. And as you come today, if you've got things wrong, just come and take communion and say sorry. He came to unite us to the only family that will last forever, the church. All earthly families are going to fade, but the church will last forever. and we need to be there for one another. Come and take the bread and the wine and say, I want to play my part as a married or a single in strengthening this local body of believers. And thirdly, he came to give us hope. Our world lacks hope because we think this world is everything. We have the hope of an eternal inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. So if you are a follower of Jesus today, come forward and take the bread and wine, remembering what did Jesus say or Paul say? Obeying God's command is what counts. Don't come forward and go, yeah, I'll think about that another time. You've heard what God commands. You're going to come forward, take it seriously. Lord, you died for me. You were obedient to your Father, even to death on a cross. May I be obedient to you in stuff that the culture around me thinks is whack. Come forward and take the bread and wine with reverence and awe, knowing forgiveness afresh where you need it, but knowing a call to obedience, the strength of the church and a future. All the bread is gluten-free. There's alcoholic and non-alcoholic options. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is for Christians. We invite you to consider, would you like to become a follower of Jesus? As you can see, you're not joining something that's particularly easy. But we do ask you to consider who Jesus was and to follow him, to take up your cross, deny yourself, repent and believe, and then come forward and speak to us. And then we can talk about bread and wine next time. So I'm going to pray. We're going to sing, and then Matthew's going to come and help us take the bread and the wine. So come forward during the song, take the bread and wine, take it back to your seats, and then we'll take it together. Let's stand, and we'll sing. Father, it's such a big passage. It's complex, and this stuff is hard to hear. It's sometimes hard to speak about, but we come now again to the cross where we remember that we're all equal, that we're equally loved, that we're equally sinful, that we're equally in need of you, but also that we're united to one another. So as we come to take the bread and the wine, we remember that your body was broken for us and your blood was poured out for us. Help us to come with our reverence and awe to this table now, committing ourselves to your standards and your ways. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.